Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning because we know that you are faithful to your promises. We know that you are faithful to the promise that your word will not return void, that your word will accomplish all of its perfect purposes. And so we thank you for that promise this morning. We thank you for your word, for gathering us together, and for this time to study it. And so we pray for your blessing upon our time this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us insight, that you would use your word this morning to convict us of sin and to draw us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our summer study, we're looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. And last Sunday, we looked at Genesis chapter 1. And this morning, we return to the book of Genesis and look at chapters 2 through 3. The storyline of the Bible does not begin in Genesis 3:15. The storyline of the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And so Genesis 1 and 2 are critically important chapters that help to set the foundation for chapter 3, the passage where the curses are described for us, and we have a wonderful promise of salvation. And so as we look at the Bible and study the storyline of the Bible, we'll see that this theme of kingdom occurs all throughout Scripture. And in the Bible, a kingdom has three primary elements. First of all, there is a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and the king must have authority, he must have power. And that is what we see in Genesis. As God exists prior to creation, he is a king. A kingdom, though, also must have a realm to rule over. You can't have a kingdom without a kingdom, without something that the king is going to rule over. And the kingdom must have subjects that the king is going to rule over. And finally, the kingdom must have the king who actually exercises his rulership. The king does not just sit on his throne and do nothing, but he actually exercises that rulership. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 1, we see in the very first page of Scripture that God creates the heavens and the earth. And while God did do this in six literal days, we see that the first chapter of the Bible is where God creates his kingdom. He creates the stage upon which the storyline of the Bible is going to take place. The storyline about how God reigns and he uses his reign, he uses his authority to save guilty sinners. And so Genesis chapter 1 really shows us that God here is creating his kingdom. He creates the realm that he is going to rule over. And so the first part of Genesis we see is the creation of the universe. And we saw that that occurs by the powerful word of God, that God speaks everything into existence. And so on days 1 through 5, God creates the realm that he is going to rule over. We saw he creates the earth, he creates bodies of water, he creates the land, he creates several different kinds of animals. On the sixth day, God creates mankind, and we see in that passage that he begins to exercise his rulership. He exercises his power by simply speaking everything into existence, but he also exercises his power in how he gives commands for mankind and how they are to live and serve him. And so on day six, we saw that God first created animal life in verses 24 and 25, and then he creates human life, and he exercises his authority as king by giving several commands. He gives the commands to rule and subdue, to rule over animal life. He gives the command to be fruitful and multiply. He gives the command to let man subdue the earth. And so the first thing that God says to man are commands of a kingly nature, a command to rule over the earth. God is capital K king, and mankind rules over earth as lowercase king, you could say. He rules in God's place, exercising God's rule, performing the commands that God has given him. That first creation week ends in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where on the seventh day, God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day. He set apart the seventh day for a specific purpose, for him to rest and to set an example for others as well. And so that is that first creation week. And as we come to chapter 2 and verse 4, we now transition to somewhat of a flashback that goes back to day 6 and gives us some further detail about what the Lord did on day number 6. And so we have the creation of the universe by the word of God, that first week in history. And then secondly, in chapter 2, verse 4, it runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. We have the record or the history about what happened to God's creation. So chapter 2, verse 4 begins. Most translations probably say something like, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And that word generations, that phrase, you can actually trace that phrase all through the book of Genesis. And I believe that gives us an outline of the book of Genesis. The New American Standard says this is the account of the heavens and the earth. The New King James says this is the history of the heavens and the earth. So what we have in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8, is the history. The history about what happened to God's creation after he first created everything in that first creation week. And so what we see happen, first of all, is that the creation of man and woman happens in the Garden of Eden. And so in chapter 2, we really see the creation of man and woman, how God creates the first man. So in verses 4 through 7, we see that flashback to day 6 to show the context in which God created the first man. Chapter 2, verse 4 says this is the account, the record, the history of the heavens and the earth. It occurred when the heavens and the earth were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And so now we have some context to day 6. Verse 5, he says, "There was no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted." The reason why is verse 5, the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth at that time. And prior to the creation of man, there was no man to cultivate the ground. So the way that the plants were watered at this time, verse 6 says that there was a mist and it would rise from the earth and it would water the whole surface of the ground. So there on day 6, there was a water source beneath the ground, some sort of a natural spring, and water would come up out of the earth and it would water the whole earth as a sort of an uninterrupted cycle of water at that time. After the fall, rain would become the primary means of watering the earth. And so verse 7, we see that as there was no man to cultivate the ground in verse 5, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man then became a living being." So as we've seen, there's no one to cultivate the earth. The earth is uncultivated at this time. And so God focuses attention here in verse 7 on really creating the crown point of creation, and that is where he creates mankind. And so here he creates the first man. The first man, Adam, was fearfully and wonderfully made, just as every single other person is as well. And so the Lord uses some interesting language here in verse 7, as the Lord God, he forms man out of the dust from the ground. God here is pictured as sort of a master craftsman who works and he shapes mankind just like a work of art. And then he breathes life into the man and gives him life. And verse 7 says, "Man then became a living being." That is God there creating the first man. Well, we see some geographical context. I don't have any idea where the Garden of Eden was located. Some suggest over here by the Persian Gulf because of where these rivers come together. Maybe some suggest up here north where the rivers also come together as well. We have a description here of where the Garden of Eden was located, but this description here really represents pre-flood geography. So I would expect the worldwide flood really changed the geography of the land, and so the Garden of Eden may not be anywhere near where this map suggests, simply because of how the flood would have changed the topography of the ground. And so as God creates mankind, we now see in verses 8 through 17 that he gives him responsibilities. He exercises his authority as king. We have seen that God has commanded mankind to rule, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And now we see a detailed description of what specifically that would look like in verses 8 through 17. As God creates man, he first makes this bountiful provision for the man, this wonderful environment. Verse 8 tells us about that environment. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. So there's a location called Eden, and he places a garden in that location. Moses, as the author of the book of Genesis, obviously wrote the book of Genesis prior to his death as he is wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness is east of the land of Israel. And so as verse 8 says, the garden was toward the east, it means it was towards the east of where Moses was writing the letter. It's towards the east of the land of Israel, probably east of the Arabian desert. And so some people might suggest the Garden of Eden was located in the Promised Land. It seems pretty clear it was outside the Promised Land at this point. And again, locations here are uncertain. So he plants a garden, verse 8 says, and there God placed the man whom he had formed. And so in verse 9, we see that out of the ground, the Lord God, he caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and is also good for food. And so this trees that he creates, they are good. They provide the food that man needs, and the food does what the food is supposed to do. It is good at that time. One of the trees that God creates in verse 9 is called the tree of life. There is the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. This tree of life would produce life when someone would eat from it. He also created another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this tree would provide the knowledge of good and evil when someone would eat from it. So he creates all these trees, and he identifies, singles out two specific trees there in verse 9. Verse 10 says, a river flowed out of Eden, and it would water the garden. The river would go into the garden, and verse 10 says that one river would then divide, and it would become four rivers. Verse 11, the name of the first river is Pishon. Verse 13 says the name of the second river is Gihon. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And so where all of those rivers converged was the location of the Garden of Eden, which may not have been where those rivers converge today. So God makes this wonderful, bountiful garden, this wonderful privilege for man, puts him in this wonderful environment, and then he again exercises his kingly rule, his authority, by giving mankind some commands to live by. Man now is to rule over and subdue the earth, specifically by cultivating and keeping that garden. So in verse 15, the Lord God, he took that first man that he has created. God put him into the Garden of Eden for two specific purposes. We are told to cultivate the garden and then also to keep the garden at the same time. This is how man on this day was to worship and serve the Lord, by obeying the commands that he has been given to rule and subdue the earth by cultivating and keeping that garden. So man has work to do even prior to the fall. Work is not something that is the result of the fall. Work was part of God's original design for creation. And this is man working even before the fall. The fall will make work much more difficult. So in verse 16, as he places man into the Garden of Eden, verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so God gives this command, don't eat from this one particular tree. Since disobedience to this command is the definition of evil, as man would eat from this tree that was forbidden, they would then have the knowledge of evil because they have committed an evil act. And so man's responsibility is very clear. Rule and subdue the earth, specifically by cultivating and keeping the garden, and by eating from any tree except for this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Well, as man exists there on the sixth day, we see what happens on this day now in verses 18 through 25. And that is, as God gives this command, he also provides a helper for the man at the same time. And so in verse 18, the Lord God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." After reading chapter 1 and hearing the phrase, "it is good," over and over and over again, this really stands out to us that this is not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. So God makes this promise here, "I will make him a helper that is suitable for him." Man needs a companion. Man needs a helper. Man is incomplete without someone to really complement man in fulfilling his task. How is he to be fruitful and multiply if he is the only one who is there? He needs a wife in order to faithfully be obedient to the commands that God has given him. And so in verse 19, we see out of the ground, the Lord God on the sixth day, he formed every beast of the field. He formed every bird of the sky. He brings the beasts, he brings the birds to Adam to see what man would call those animals. Verse 19 says, "Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." So we even see man exercising that kingly authority over the animals in this very verse where he names the animals. It shows that he's exercising authority over the animals. He is ruling and subduing the earth at this time. He gives names in verse 20. He gave names to all the cattle. He gave names to the birds of the sky. He gave names to every beast of the field. But cattle, birds, and beasts are not the helper suitable, a helper that is suitable for Adam. So verse 20 says, "For Adam there is not found a helper that was suitable for him." Those animals will not help him to obey the commands that God has given him prior to multiply and to fill the earth. So, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. The man slept, then he took one of his ribs, closed up that flesh at that place." Verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man." Again, we have that language of a master craftsman as he fashions the rib into a woman. He brings that woman to the man in verse 22. And the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He names her. He shows his authority over the woman as he is ruling over creation. "She shall be called woman." He names her because she was taken out of man. And so because of this reason, he says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so at this time, we have the first marriage ceremony. The man and woman in verse 25, they were both naked, and yet they were not ashamed of their nakedness. And so that is day six, a flashback to give us some more details about what occurred on that day. So the history, the record of what happened to God's creation was, first of all, we see the creation of man and woman in the garden. He gives them responsibilities, commands to work and to serve. And then he also has this first marriage ceremony. Yet, we then come to chapter 3, and we see a crucial chapter in the history of what happened to God's creation. And chapter 3 shows us the fall of man, where man fell into sin. And so in verses 1 through 6, we see what that looks like. And as we see the temptation and fall, what we see is man now, he fails to rule over and subdue the earth. He is commanded to rule and subdue over the earth, over creation, over the animals, And so as he now obeys the animals, the order that God gave is now flipped. He fails to rule and subdue over the earth. So in verse 1, we see that Satan there is alive. He's active upon the earth. So at the end of chapter 1, we saw that everything was very good. And so probably after chapter 1 and before chapter 3, sometime after God said everything was very good was when Satan rebelled and fell from heaven. And so now Satan has already fallen. We see verse 1, he takes the form of a serpent. The serpent in verse 1 was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan here manifests himself as a serpent. He appears for the very first time. He appears here before the fall. And so the rebellion of Satan had to have already occurred. So, verse 1. The serpent now does what the serpent wants to do, to tempt mankind to sin. Verse 1. The serpent now approaches the woman. And the serpent says, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" This is Satan's tactic. Satan casts doubt upon the truthfulness of God's word. Has God actually really said this? To call into question what God has said. The woman responds in verse 2. She says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, or you will die." And so Satan then responds in verse 4 to call God a liar, to say, if God is so good, then why is he keeping you from this good tree? He lies to Eve here to show that, to try to portray God as a liar. Serpent says to the woman in verse 4, "You're wrong. You surely will not die. Here are the consequences for eating from the tree." He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And here we see Satan twist and distort the word of God. This is Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy is to show us sin, but to remove the consequences. It's like when you're fishing. He doesn't want to show us the hook. He dresses up the hook with bait to get us to commit a certain action and tell us there are no consequences. And so here we see in verse 6, the woman, she begins to believe the lie of the devil. Verse 6, the woman responds to what Satan has said. The woman in verse 6, she saw the tree. She saw that it was good for food. She saw the tree, that it was a delight to the eyes. She sees that tree, it was desirable to make one wise. She sees what she believes are the beauty and the wonderful consequences of this one tree. And so verse 6 says that she took from its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The moment they ate from that tree, they died spiritually because of this one act. This is an act of rebellion. It's an act of disobedience because God commanded the man and the woman to not eat from this tree. It is disloyalty. They are not faithful to the command that God had given to them. It is unbelief. It is not believing the word of God, not believing the promises that God had given at this time. And so they instead of believing the word of God, instead of believing about the punishment, the dangers of sin, we see man and woman here instead believe the word of Satan to act in a rebellious manner. This completely reverses the commands that God has given. God said to rule over creation, and here creation is ruling over man. By listening to the serpent, man completely reverses the wonderful creation order that God has put into place. And so the history of the creation of mankind is first, man falls into sin. They fail to keep God's command. They are not ruling over and subduing the earth. Instead, the creatures of the earth are commanding mankind what to do. And so now the rest of this chapter really defines for us what the effects of sin are. This is the reason why we need the gospel. This is the reason why we need salvation, because of what mankind did in the garden at this time. And so there are several consequences to sin that are given to us in this passage. And yet Satan did not tell Adam and Eve about these consequences. Satan lied. Satan tried to get mankind to see some beauty, some benefit out of disobedience to God. And so what are the consequences, the effects of the fall? Well, there are several. First, I would say man experiences guilt and shame over their sin. Prior, at the end of chapter 2, the man and the woman were both naked. They were not ashamed. They had no shame. They had no guilt. But, verse 7, after they eat from the forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit, verse 7 says the eyes of both of them were opened. This immediate effect is the awareness of their sin, the awareness of their nakedness before God, this guilt and shame. They have now experienced this new knowledge, this new knowledge of evil. They know what that's like because they have rebelled against the command that God has given to them. And we see that because later on they try to provide coverings for themselves in verse 7. They knew they were naked. They knew what they did was wrong. They experienced guilt and shame over their sin. And so verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You don't do that if you're proud of what you have done. They're trying to cover up what they have done. They try to hide their sin from God. And yet the Bible says the Lord searches you, the Lord knows you. The Bible says the Lord even knows the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. And so it's impossible and it is foolish to try to hide your sin from God. Their guilt and their shame starts causing them to do ridiculous actions, trying to hide themselves from God. And so guilt and shame now causes mankind to do something so foolish. In verses 8 through 10, they hide from God. They hide in the most ridiculous of places here. Verse 8 says that Adam and Eve now, they hear the sound of the Lord God as he is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that a remarkable verse? We see that God has placed them in this wonderful environment. He's given them commands for how they can worship and serve him. They listen to Satan. They rebel against God's command. And now in verse 8, after mankind sins, God does not come in fury to destroy the sinners. We see here in verse 8, as God approaches mankind, he comes in mercy. He comes seeking after the sinner. That is the storyline of the Bible, how God seeks after man. He gives them opportunity to confess and opportunity to repent. And so in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And so the man and his wife, they hid themselves. They try to hide from the very presence of the Lord God. They try to hide among the trees of the garden. And so verse 9, as God, the one who seeks guilty sinners, he approaches the man first. And the Lord God says to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10, the man responds, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." And here's the effect of sin. "I was afraid. I was afraid because of my sin. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." This is the effect of sin. Man runs from God. Unsaved man here, unregenerate man, is not pictured as those who are desperately thirsting for God. He's not trying to seek God and try to worship God. Psalm 14 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God." The Bible says they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And their unsaved, sinful condition, they won't seek for God. They don't want anything to do with God. They are ashamed. They're guilt-ridden over their sin. Not only won't they seek after God, they don't even have the ability to seek after God. That's why in verse 8 we see God takes the initiative. God approaches sinful man in verse 8 to come and to seek after God. They had this trust in God, but after sin, their trust is replaced by distrust. They don't trust God. They don't want anything to do with God. They run from God. They're afraid. And so always remember this one single repeated command in Scripture. Fear not. That is the command of Scripture for His people. That is the command that we have as a reality in our life as the result of the new covenant, that we come to Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We're not like Adam and Eve. We're not running from God trying to hide our sin, but we don't delay. We come to Christ in urgency. We confess our sin and we find forgiveness from Him. Unconverted man, though, they hide from God. They run from God. Even more than that, in verses 11 through 13, we see that man refuses to confess and to repent. They hide their sin. They don't even want to acknowledge their sin. Verse 11, the Lord now speaks to Adam and Eve. They have just said that they were afraid. And so God now gives them an opportunity to confess. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He's omniscient. He knows all details. He's not asking to learn new information. He's simply giving them an opportunity to confess. And yet this is the effect of sin. Verse 12, it's blame shifting. As the Lord gives them these questions, opportunities to repent, the man responds with one of the most ridiculous things man could say at this point. The woman, he shifts the blame, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. He uses arguments here to defend his sin. He uses arguments to try to explain why he was innocent in this manner. Never use arguments to defend your sin. Rather, always use tears to lament your sins. When you confess to somebody, when you apologize to somebody, don't also spend several minutes trying to justify your actions. Confess your sin, admit your guilt. Don't be like Adam, who blames his sin on his circumstances and his environment. Your sin is always the result of the condition of your heart. So don't try to shift the blame upon someone else. Well, the Lord God then turns to the woman in verse 13 and says, what is this you have done? The woman responds similar to how the man did. The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's true. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that the serpent did in fact deceive Eve. But that does not clear Eve of her responsibility to obey. She still has the responsibility to trust God's word and to obey Him. God still holds Eve accountable for her actions. And yet this is the condition of the unsaved. They don't want to confess their sin. They don't want to talk about their sin. They want to redefine what they believe is sin so they can feel good about celebrating their sin. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The Bible says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Think upon that. Ponder that. You talk to the unsaved about their sin and they all turn to the rich young ruler. I have kept all these things from my youth up. Let us not act like Adam and Eve. Let us live under the blessing of the new covenant and recognize our sin and confess our sin. James 4:9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Matthew 5:4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. This is the sign of the of God's blessing in your life. He's not saying if you mourn over your sin, you'll earn a blessing. Matthew 5:4 teaches the sign that God's blessing is on your life is that you mourn over your sin. For the believer, there is this wonderful joy in identifying our sin and confessing those and understanding how the cross takes away the guilt of our sin. Ezekiel 36:31 talks about the new covenant. It says, you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities. Therefore, this is not how a believer behaves. We are able to confess and we are able to repent. Therefore, after they shift that blame, we see even further effects of their sin. There's guilt, there's shame, there's fear, there's blame shifting as the effect of sin. And now in verses 14 through 19, God now declares punishments for their sin. He declares this curse. A curse is that which is opposed to a blessing. A curse is simply God's punishment. It's God's judgment against sin. And so we see these curses come down and they affect the relationships that man has. As the curse comes, first we see the curse affects man's relationship to God. There is now perpetual conflict between good and evil because man has fallen into sin. And so in verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have tempted Eve, Adam and Eve, into sin, he says, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then he turns his attention from the physical serpent to the spiritual serpent to Satan himself. Verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the serpent is Satan and his followers, the devil's children, as John 8:44 would describe them. Her seed is the descendants of Christ. It is those people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those people who believe in him. The curse that occurs here is there is enmity. Enmity means that there are two parties and they treat each other like enemies. There's hatred and enmity between these two parties. And so man's relationship to God is cursed. As a result of the fall, we fall out of right relationship to God. They are cursed. They are in wrong relationship to God. And yet at this time, we see this God approaches mankind even in the midst of his curse. And he graciously responds to man's sin, not by destroying them, but he makes this wonderful promise of redemption. As he talks about the seed of the woman, he says in verse 15, the seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so we'll spend the rest of the summer really unpacking what the Old Testament has to say about this one great promise. In the midst of this curse, this message of hope shines forth that this offspring, this promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will defeat the serpent. Whereas Satan bruises Christ's heel, causing him to suffer, Christ will bruise Satan's head, will destroy him with a fatal blow through his work on the cross. The curse continues in verse 16, where woman's relationship to man is cursed. Verse 16, to the woman, God says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. And then he says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So this shows that as a result of the curse, even man's relationship to other man, that a woman's relationship to man is also cursed. Because of this sin, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationships. God has made this wonderful, harmonious system of marriage with these God-ordained roles. And because of the fall, there will be struggles of self-will. These lifelong companions will now need God's help, God's grace, and getting along as a result. Now, prior to the fall, there was man, and he was in the position of authority, the position of headship, and he made woman as a helper. So those God-ordained roles are not a result of the fall. Those God-ordained roles were in position, in place, even prior to the fall. And so what the fall does is it sort of reverses those roles in a sense that the God-ordained role is for the husband to lead and for the wife to submit and to follow. But because of the fall, the man now is not going to want to lead. The man is not going to want to exercise authority. Because of the fall, the man will sort of just stand in the background and let the woman lead. And as a result of the fall, the woman does not submit and follow man's authority. As a result of the fall, the woman now will try to rule sinfully over the man. So not only is our relationship to God affected by the curse, but also our relationship to others is cursed as well. We also see man's relationship to the earth is cursed as well in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, the Lord turns to Adam and says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you." And so he says, "In toil you will eat from the ground all the days of your life. There are thorns and thistles in the ground. They will grow, and you will eat plants of the field." And so he will work the land, which was much easier, a great joy prior to the fall. Because of the curse, that work is much more difficult. And so our relationship to the land is affected as well. Another effect of the curse in verse 19 is physical death. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." That is physical death. "Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so those are, again, more effects of the fall as the curse comes. And it affects everything. It affects the relationship we have with God, with others, and with the earth as well. And the result is physical death. Well, the history of the earth in chapters 2 through 6 continues in verses 20 through 21 as there's effects, there's guilt, shame, fear, blame shifting, there's punishments in the form of this curse for their sin. We now see in verse 20 that God now actually makes a gracious provision for sinners. The man called his wife's name Eve in verse 20 because she was the mother of all the living. Then verse 21, "The Lord God now made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." The first physical death should have been the man and the woman for sinning. They died spiritually, but they did not die physically. On that day, God was gracious to them. And so instead of the first physical death being the man, the first physical death were animals. We see here that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners as he kills an animal to cover the sins of mankind. And then God continues his work of grace and mercy towards Adam and Eve. As the chapter ends, God now graciously, he expels the couple from the garden. He makes it so they cannot take from the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. He graciously expels them from the garden. Verse 22, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Therefore, God now in verse 23, He sent them out from the Garden of Eden. He sent them out to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out of the garden, and east of the Garden of Eden, God stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, and it guards the way to the tree of life. That way, mankind would not exist in their fallen condition. God graciously keeps them from that horror. The record about what happened to God's creation continues in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We could even look at chapter 4 and we see the horrendous escalation of sin. Whereas the first sin was disobedience in eating that one fruit, we turn to chapter 4 and the first sin is murder. And so the first sin after the fall, it's not something we would consider small. It's not lying. It's not stealing something. It's murder. We see one brother murder his brother. That is the horrendous escalation of sin. We turn to chapter 5 and we see the descendants of Adam. And what that tells us is that mankind's act of sin did not just affect them, but it affected everyone. We see in chapter 5 that Adam's line to Noah, they were even corrupted by sin, and they all died to show the effect of sin. And yet chapter 6 then shows on a universal scale, every single person is corrupted. Every single person is corrupted by sin and depravity. Every single person incurs the guilt of Adam's sin that is imputed to us because Adam was acting upon our behalf. And so the penalty of sin is vast. The penalty of sin, we could say, is the suffering of life. There is weakness, there is disease, because sin is in the world. We live in a fallen planet. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, that our sin separates us from God, and that sin affects all aspects of our being. We are, in fact, totally depraved. The sin also affects us in physical death. There will be the separation of the body and the soul, because sin has corrupted all of creation. The penalty of sin, though, is also eternal death, and that is the eternal torment in the lake of fire. And so as the Bible begins with this curse, the Bible also ends with the curse as well, by saying in Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. And so God will establish his kingdom upon the earth, and as his kingdom is established, the curse will be reversed. The curse will, in fact, be no longer. And as we go to the end of the Bible, the curse is weakened in the millennial kingdom. It's reversed completely in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we could say part of the storyline of the Bible is a return to the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Ezekiel 36:35, we see millennial conditions will be similar to those in Eden. As those will describe the millennial kingdom, they'll say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. It'll be a restoration. Even the tree of life is there at the end of the Bible. The Bible calls this the period of the restoration of all things. And so how does this restoration occur? How is this curse reversed? Well, that's what we're studying this summer. The Old Testament gives us the answer to this question of how the curse is going to be reversed. The New Testament gives us clarity on this matter. Colossians 1:20 says, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So that curse that has affected all things, it is the cross that not only brings us in the right relationship to God, but it cures the curse. It gives peace, not only between us and God, but between us and man, and even restores the earth as well. Colossians 1:20 says, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so the storyline of the Bible, we can simply summarize that the Messiah brings the blessing of redemption by becoming a curse. And so we will see how this unfolds through the rest of the summer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for these wonderful chapters and for the truth that they teach us. We do give you thanks that when we fell into sin, that you did not leave us to ourselves. We do thank you that when we were unable to find you, that you chased us down, that you found us and that you redeemed us. And so we ask that you would take the truth of this chapter and that you would write it on our heart, that you would cause us to see our sin for what it is, that you would cause us to faithfully confess that sin to you. Make us faithful to always proclaim this wonderful message of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.